from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.
Thanks, Maggie. Well, what's up, guys? Welcome to our very first prime time. Who am I kidding, Daniel? You're way taller than me, man. So, as Maggie said, my name's Mike. I work with Disciple Makers. I've been working here for a couple years now. I'm married to my beautiful wife, Felicia, for about 2.5 years now. She's not here tonight. We have a pit bull at home named Cedar, objectively the cutest dog on the planet. And not biased at all. I graduated from college in 2017. And no one prepared me for how awkward college graduation is, like the ceremony that you go to. And so I'm going to do my best to actually prepare you guys for it now, because it is really strange. So when you show up at this ceremony, first off, I don't know if this is the case at Gettysburg. At my college, it was optional to show up for graduation. Was it that way for you guys as well? Anyone know? Everyone's like, I have no idea. So it's probably optional. I don't know if you actually have to show up. On top of that, to make matters even more complicated, you have to pay like $100 for this really weird outfit that you're never going to wear again, unless you're really weird. Don't even talk to me about like, well, this sash represents brotherhood. Like, it's weird, okay? So don't put it back on. And people bring air horns. Are you guys aware of this? There are freaking air horn people at your graduation that just shoot them off in the middle of, they're reading a name. You don't even hear the name because it just puffs off from the background. And I say this because college graduation is a really, really awkward kind of thing to sit through. Most people will tell you, though, if you've ever graduated from college, you know this. By far, the strangest part of graduating college is all of the emotions. All at the same time, you're feeling all of the emotions of one season of life ending and a brand new season of life beginning. It's all in the space of this ceremony of a few hours where your academic work concludes and your vocational work commences. I open this way because the book of Acts, as it opens, functions a lot like a graduation ceremony. All in the space of these 11 verses, the earthly work of Jesus concludes, and the heavenly work of Jesus commences. If I could say it as simply as I could, here's the main point of our text. Jesus is not here, but Jesus is not done. Jesus is not here, but Jesus is not done. In fact, you guys are aware by now that we've titled this series, The God Who Acts. Let me go ahead and quote a pastor in Chicago named Bing Nee as he preached on this very same text. He said this, quote, "Traditionally, the book of Acts has been called the Acts of the Apostles. And then in 1913, someone else titled the book The Acts of the Holy Spirit, making the argument that it's actually the Holy Spirit who is the primary character of the book. But a book on my desk, published in 2011, is titled The Acts of the Risen Lord Jesus. All of that to say, people continue to craft these titles, trying to highlight who the central figure is. I'd like to propose the title of the book should be The God Who Acts. He is a Trinitarian God, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all of whom are mentioned in the first five verses. Together, the Father, Son, and Spirit are acting, involving themselves in the affairs of the world, the God who acts." End quote. Tonight, I hope to show you that Jesus is not here, but Jesus is not done in two points. You'll see them on your outline, hopefully printed in front of you. Point number one, Jesus' earthly ministry concludes in verses 1 through 5. Point number two, Jesus' heavenly ministry commences in verses 6 through 11. We'll take them in that order. Point one, Jesus' earthly ministry concludes. take another look at how our book opens. Verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. Acts begins much like most of the TV shows we watch today, right? You ever see that at the beginning of the episode where it says, you know, previously on whatever show it is, right? And then they begin to give you some crucial context that's happened in the show to introduce you to what's, or to prepare you for what's about to happen. You can think of these first five verses just like that. It's giving crucial context to what's going to come. So in these verses, the first thing I want you to notice, maybe you can even underline it, look at all of the verbs that are associated with Jesus. I want you to see how active he is. Verse 1, in the first book, O Theophilus, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. Verse 3, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Verse 4, while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem. And on the author goes. Right out of the gate, we see a busy, active, industrious Jesus. He is presenting himself alive. He is positioning his disciples in Jerusalem. He is promising the Holy Spirit. And why is Jesus so busy presenting himself alive, positioning his disciples in Jerusalem, promising the Holy Spirit? The answer to that is because Jesus is preparing. Jesus is preparing. Allow me to explain. First off, did you guys know that the book of Acts is actually a sequel? It is part two to another book of the Bible. There's another book of the Bible that we consider volume one, and that book is the Gospel of Luke. If you were to look at the first couple verses of Luke's Gospel, they are addressed to the exact same man who shows up in verse one of Acts, Theophilus. And we know that Theophilus was relatively new to the Christian faith. He had come to believe in Jesus, and Luke wrote to him this two-volume set to establish him in his newfound Christian faith. He was likely in some governmental position with Rome, and he had all of these questions. And he required confirmation about what he had heard, and so Luke set out to give it to him. Well, I bring this up because the Gospel of Luke closed with a cliffhanger in its final chapter, specifically Luke 24, verse 47. The resurrected Savior Jesus appears to his disciples, and he says that repentance for the forgiveness of sins must be proclaimed in his name to all nations. Repentance for the forgiveness of sins must be proclaimed in his name to all nations. This is what I mean by the fact that Jesus is preparing. He had foretold that this mission would begin at the end of Luke, and now at the beginning of Acts, he is actually preparing for it. And before our text closes, he is beginning it. If I could say it simply, Luke ends as Jesus accomplished salvation. Acts begins as Jesus is getting ready to announce salvation to the nations. He presents himself alive, positions his disciples in Jerusalem. He promises the Holy Spirit because he is preparing. Luke is saying to Theophilus, this is a Savior who prepared his people for what came next. It's pretty common today in our world that if you're looking at a college or a university to attend, maybe you saw these statistics as you looked at Gettysburg, they'll announce or sort of advertise themselves by saying, our school prepares its students to get a job X months after they graduate, right? They'll give a percentage, maybe X percent of students find a job within X amount of months. Why do they do that? They do that because they want you to know this is a school that prepares its people for what comes next. And so it is with Jesus. Jesus prepared for what came next. I don't know about you, but I am not going to settle for any religion that started by one guy having an isolated and unverifiable experience of a revelation from God off on his own. Personally, give me Jesus, who, according to verse 3, presented himself alive to his disciples after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days. Give me public eyewitness testimony that's actually valid in our age of individuals having so-called revelations from God. I will not settle for a faith tradition that morphs itself to fit whatever cultural conditions are favorable and convenient, like water when you put it into a container and it takes on the shape that it's in. Give me Jesus, whose gospel has a 2,000-year track record of redeeming human culture and causing people to flourish as they were meant to. I can't stomach any religious, charismatic leader who does nothing but benefit from whatever movement they create or whatever following they have on their coattails. Give me Jesus, whose global movement is not centered around a man who lived prosperously, but actually knows what it is to have nails through his forearms and feet, to pass from life to death and back to life again. Give me Jesus, who, according to Hebrews 12, is the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. I won't settle for anything less than that. Give me the Jesus who prepared. Give me the Jesus who is not here and yet is not done. If you're not a Christian in this room, thank you for listening to my little tirade here. It's all in love, I promise. I don't know what kind of Jesus you thought you'd get tonight. I don't know what kind of Jesus you thought we're about here, but I will tell you this. This Jesus, who we are singing about and celebrating, sharing testimonies over, preaching about, this Jesus has started the biggest following on earth, not for personal benefit, but through personal bloodshed. Not privately, but in the public eye. Not morphing to fit human culture and convenience, but transcending over human culture and redeeming it and causing people to flourish in a right relationship with God. And today, right now, this Jesus wants you. His blood-bought salvation is available to you. Forgiveness of all of your sins. A restoration back to a right relationship with God. Friend, won't you trust in the finished work of Christ tonight? Repent and turn away from your sins and follow this Jesus. I'm closing out point one. Let me summarize. Friends, Jesus completed what he came to do. He accomplished salvation for all mankind. And now in our text, he is preparing to proclaim that salvation to all mankind. Thus, Jesus' ministry on earth has concluded. His work here is done. As we move into point two, we will see Jesus' heavenly ministry commence. Point two, Jesus' heavenly ministry commences. There's a fascinating emphasis that happens in verses 6 through 11. I want to point it out to you. In verses 6 through 8, The emphasis is that Jesus is deploying his disciples horizontally across the globe. And so really, you might consider this the ground warfare of Jesus' mission. He tells his disciples with their boots on the ground to proclaim salvation. You'll notice there are four geographic locations that he mentions in verse 8. Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, end of the earth. Ground warfare. But then the emphasis shifts in verses 9 through 11. You'll notice that Jesus is no longer horizontally deploying his disciples. He is vertically ascending into heaven. And you'll notice that corresponding with those four references to geographic location back in verse 8, we now get four repetitions that Jesus is where? In heaven. I want you to see them in verse 10 and verse 11. Take another look. Verse 10, while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." In case you forgot where he was, there's the fourth repetition. It's beautiful. Luke is using repetition and structure to tell us this incredible message. Did you catch it? Luke is saying heaven and earth are teamed up shoulder to shoulder in this great mission. The disciples on the ground, Jesus in heaven, both are simultaneously responsible to proclaim salvation to all nations. Both are simultaneously active in proclaiming salvation to all nations. They are a team. All are participating. Heaven and earth together. Ground warfare, aerial warfare. I want to take a look at these more closely together, starting with the ground warfare in verses 6 through 8. In these verses, specifically in verse 6, I want you to see again how incompetent the disciples are for the mission that's about to be set before them. Look at their question in verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Renowned theologian John Calvin has said, quote, "There are as many errors in this question as there are words." So what's wrong with their question? I want to dissect it. Let me tell you this at least. In this question, the disciples expected an earthly kingdom, a political kingdom, and an ethnic kingdom. Earthly, political, ethnic. Let me show it to you. In their question, they say, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" They expected an earthly kingdom, here and now. Second, by asking, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" what they have in mind is the Old Testament, good old days, kingdom of Israel. The one that they enjoyed under God's favor during the days of the Old Testament. In other words, a political kingdom. A kingdom that was governed by a human with their own agenda. Third, they expected an ethnic kingdom by asking, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" This is the kind of thing you get canceled for today. When you say, "We just want it to be us and people who look like us," right? They expected an ethnic kingdom, Jews only, a political kingdom governed by humans, an earthly kingdom here and now. I want you to watch how Jesus completely flips the script on all of their expectations. First, Jesus' kingdom is not earthly, it's eternal. Take note in verse 7, he makes reference to the fact that God the Father is setting seasons and fixing times by his own authority. And by the end of the text, Jesus ascends in a cloud into heaven. It's clear this is not an earthly temporal kingdom that fits into our expectations. This is an eternal kingdom. Second, Jesus' kingdom is not political, it's spiritual. It is not governed and guided by human authorities with their own agendas. Notice that all three members of the Christian Trinity show up in these verses. Jesus says in verse 7, "It's not for you to know times or seasons that God the Father has fixed by his own authority." Verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses." God the Father, God the Spirit, God the Son, ruling, reigning, guiding this kingdom. It is not political, it is spiritual. It is not earthly, it is eternal. Finally, Jesus' kingdom is not ethnic, it is international. Jesus is going to the ends of the earth, and so are his disciples. Eternal, not earthly. Spiritual, not political. International, not ethnic. Friends, is this not a corrective to the way that we often think about Jesus' kingdom? We can be tempted to put all of our hope in earthly political leaders as our Christian figurehead. And in a sense, we begin to put the weight of Jesus' kingdom on their shoulders, and we say, if they get elected, Jesus' kingdom will be here and now. Friends, that is false. They could never shoulder that weight. They were never meant to. Jesus' kingdom is not going to be established in its fullness here and now. It is an already but not yet kingdom. It is spiritual, not political. Furthermore, friends, there is a burden on my heart, on all of our hearts, for this to be a fellowship that reflects the international ethnic diversity of the campus we live on. I mean, that it would be incredible to see a fellowship of people worshiping Jesus that reflects the demographic of the area and the campus in which we live. Jesus' kingdom is eternal, spiritual, and international. And this is a corrective to us. Now, I want to bring us back to verse 8. I want to point out that verse 8 is a freight train kind of Bible verse. It carries a lot of weight. I've been pointing out how verse 8 is a corrective to some of the disciples' expectations of Jesus' kingdom. But furthermore, verse 8 actually gives us a geographic outlining for the way that the book of Acts will unfold. The book of Acts follows the success of the gospel, which begins in Jerusalem, moves to Judea and Samaria, and then ends with the end of the earth. If you have a digital Bible, you can try and follow along here. If you have a physical Bible, you might be at an advantage. I'd love to flip through the book and show you a couple of these markers as we go. With these words, Jesus has inaugurated the Jerusalem ministry of the gospel. By the time we get to chapter 5, we begin to get hints that the Jerusalem ministry of the gospel is growing too big for Jerusalem. Specifically, chapter 5, verse 16. It says, "The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed." Later on in chapter 5, the high priest is questioning Jesus' disciples and says, "We strictly charged you not to teach in Jesus' name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching." We're getting hints that the ministry of the gospel is outgrowing Jerusalem. By the time we get to chapter 8, that outgrowth becomes final. A man named Stephen is the first martyr who is murdered for his faith in Christ. And the opening words of chapter 8 says that there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Remember, Jesus said, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria." So the Judean ministry, the Samaritan ministry, continues in chapters 8 and 9 and part of 10. And in chapter 10, the gospel first reaches what's biblically known as the end of the earth. Biblically, the term end of the earth referred to Gentiles, those who were not Jewish in descent, perhaps like some of us in this room. And so the first time that Gentiles hear the gospel happens in chapter 10, verses 44 through 48. Let me read it for you. "While the apostle Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word, and the believers from among the circumcised, the Jews who had come with Peter, were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. And then Peter declared, 'Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?' And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days." Let me bring us back. Let me summarize. I'm saying a lot. In chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus said, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem," Acts chapter 1 through 7, "in Judea and Samaria," Acts chapter 8 and 9, "and to the end of the earth," Acts chapter 10, "to the end of the book." I encourage you to read this book on your own time, maybe 15 minutes a day, and you'll finish it before you know. And you can use these geographic outlinings as you track along. Let me move us on. We've been talking about the ground warfare of Jesus' mission, deploying his disciples horizontally, proclaiming the gospel to the nations, and outlining for us the book of Acts. I'll speak much more briefly about the aerial warfare in verses 9 through 11, and then we'll close with application. So let's look at the aerial warfare, verses 9 through 11. This is what Christians refer to as the ascension. Let me read these verses again. "When Jesus had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. While they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" There's a lot of confusion over what Jesus' ascension means. Let me read what one Bible commentator says so helpfully. He says this: "Jesus' ascension into heaven is not his absence or inactivity, but the focus is on the place from which he rules for the rest of the book." In other words, Jesus' heavenly ministry is now commencing. He's not taking a holiday. He's not retiring. He's not taking a break. He is leading and governing and overseeing and directing and driving forward this mission to its completion. In fact, if you understand that, you have grasped one of the most helpful interpretive keys for understanding the book of Acts. As you read this book, which I encourage you to do, one of the most helpful questions you can ask to help make sense of what you're reading is this: what does this story reveal about how God advances his gospel? What does this story reveal about how God advances his gospel? That's what this book is about. There are times where you'll see people expecting to carry God's gospel to this nation, but the Lord Jesus says, "No, I'm going to have you go over here instead." There are times where the church begins to compromise on its morals, and the Lord Jesus will continue to advance that gospel in spite of the Christians at the beginning of this movement sinning and failing the Lord. What does this story reveal about how God advances his gospel? I want you to have one final look at verse 11 as I begin to move us toward application. Verse 11, these angels say to the disciples, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Don't miss this, friends. This is actually a rebuke. It's a rebuke. The angels, if I could paraphrase, are saying to the disciples, "What are you still doing here? Like, he told you he's coming back. He gave you work to do. So get to it." That's the rebuke that's actually happening in this verse. And as I begin to ask the question, how does this passage apply to us today here in 2021? I can think of two ways. Embrace your identity as Christ's witness and get to work. Those are our two applications. Embrace your identity as Christ's witness and get to work. We'll talk about them in that order. First, embrace your identity as Christ's witness. In verse 8, Jesus says, "You will be my witnesses." That is an identity statement. As a book says that we're reading with our leadership team right now, before Jesus gave his disciples anything to do, he gave them an identity. He told them who they are. "You will be my witnesses." So what does it mean to embrace your identity as Christ's witness? Well, friends, recognize that being a witness for Christ is fundamentally different from every other identity you could assign to yourself. In our world today, every identity that you try to take on begins with unfinished work. It begins with work that you need to do in order to have that identity. If you want the identity of an athlete, you better start hitting the weights, eating right, and looking like those who play your sport. Otherwise, you're not going to have the identity of an athlete, right? If you want the identity of someone who is independent and capable and industrious, then set out on your own and begin to get some work done, right? Begin to flourish on your own. Every identity in our world begins with unfinished work, but not the identity of Christ's witness. If you carry the identity of Christ's witness, it begins with finished work. The work was finished by Jesus Christ. He accomplished salvation already. He was nailed to a cross. He absorbed the wrath of God. He died in our place. He rose from the grave. Friends, we trust in him and repent of our sins, and we are given that identity. It's on offer for you. It begins with finished work. There's nothing left to do to earn it. And so, friends, when you're tempted to join the rat race of our culture, when you're tempted to try and compete with those around you, go toe-to-toe with them for the best grade, when you're tempted to join the rat race for body image or fame or acclaim, reputation, wealth, I don't know what it is. I don't care what it is. If you are a Christian, there is nothing left for you to prove. You are Christ's witness. You are acceptable, holy, and blameless before God. If you are a Christian, you carry the most restorative, redemptive, exalted, transformative identity on this campus. I don't care who calls you the scum of the earth. Jesus calls you the salt of the earth. So stand boldly and embrace that identity. You don't need to be fearful of identifying with that kind of glory. You don't need to feel awkward about saying you came to DCF on a Friday night. Don't apologize for that kind of a redemptive gospel that you carry. Embrace your identity as Christ's witness. Second application is to get to work. Get to work. Recently, I read a book that convicted me to the core on this. This author was talking about evangelism and sharing the gospel and speaking about Jesus with people. And the author said, you know, a lot of us today, we think that we have a distraction problem. Like, the reason that we're not sharing Jesus with people is because we're distracted and we're busy and we have work to do and we have this to do and our schedule is all backed up. He said, you know, the real problem is not that we're distracted. The real problem is that we're disobedient. We are not distracted people. We are disobedient people. And I've seen this in my own life. Like, I've got the time in my schedule to share Jesus with my neighbors. I just choose not to. Like, let's be honest, guys. We have the time in our schedules to share Jesus with other people, but we choose not to. Like, I pray for opportunities to share the gospel with people, and then when they show up, I just pass. I'm speaking for myself, guys. I would rather be liked most days than be obedient to the Lord Jesus. What about you? Brothers and sisters, are we inviting people to Christ? Are we inviting people to the gospel of Jesus' salvation? I'm not talking about inviting them to DCF. Please do that. That's great. DCF is awesome. I'm biased. But invite them to Jesus. We need to be inviting them to Jesus. Let me give you a practical example of how you could do this even this next week. In this next week, you could approach a friend that doesn't know the Lord Jesus, and you could say to them, hey, you know what? This past Friday night, I heard this sermon, and it made me realize that I don't think I've ever shared the gospel with you. Would it be okay if we took 5 or 10 minutes to sit down when I could do that sometime with you, maybe today, maybe tomorrow? I just would love to tell you about what Jesus has done in my life and the offer that's available to you. I mean, how disarming would that be to say that to someone? Friends, if it's true that Jesus is not here, but Jesus is not done, then it's also true that we are not done. We must get to work proclaiming the gospel to all who would listen. His earthly work is completed. His heavenly work has commenced. Friends, all that's left for us to do is to embrace our identity as Christ's witness and get to work. Let's pray. Father, we commit this time to you. We recognize that you are working in our midst and on this campus, drawing people to know you, using us to reach them. God, I pray that your word would remain in the hearts and minds of those here tonight, long after my words subside. God, I pray that your word would dwell in us richly, transform us, and lead us to live redemptive lives for you. We thank you for Jesus, that he has accomplished salvation for us. We ask now, God, that you would announce that salvation through us. In Jesus' name, amen.